It was a time of severe military threat in the southern kingdom of Judah. After the death of King Solomon, the nation divided into two separate kingdoms because there were those from the north who would not accept the son of King Solomon, Rehoboam, as their king, and they chose instead Jeroboam. And so this continued as a divided kingdom from about the year 950 BC right through till when the northern kingdom was finally invaded by the Assyrian Empire in 721-722 BC, and they were taken into captivity. The southern kingdom continued on, but now it is once again under threat. And this is because of continual disobedience to the Lord their God. These were the Lord's people, and yet they refused time after time to obey the commandments, to obey his directives. And so the Lord sent prophet after prophet to bring the people back to the Lord and to tell them the right way to walk with him. The people refused time after time. So we have now the prophet of Jeremiah. What is a prophet, by the way? A prophet is a man who takes the word of God. He describes the situation, the people who are around him, and he tells the people how to behave. This was the work of the prophet Jeremiah. There were times, of course, when a prophet would foretell the future. He would tell events in the immediate future in the lifetime of the people to whom he was speaking. Or he would be pointing even further, even to the first coming of the Messiah. And there were times even to the second coming of the Messiah, which is still future to us today. But primarily, he was a man who spoke the word of God to the people. He was God's spokesman. Distinct from a priest, of course, was the one who represented the people to God, who made intercession for the people, who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. The prophet represented God to the people. And so we have here prophets down through the centuries telling the people what God expected of them and expecting that God would be with them. Now we come to the fourth of the Jehovah titles. The more we know of the names of God and the associations of that, the more we really do know of God himself. I'm reading now from Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 1. Jeremiah 23, verse 1, where we have the fifth of these Jehovah titles. Incidentally, the first four Jehovah titles, which we've looked at, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides for all my needs, and Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals, the one who restores my soul, Jehovah Nisi, the one who fights for me while I feast on him, he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. He leads by through green pastures, by still waters. So there's a scene of tranquility and peacefulness here. But also there are times in life when we have conflict, when we have our own difficulties. And even in these times, he still comes to us as Jehovah Shalom, the one who brings peace. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. So if I'm feasting at a table in the presence of enemies, then surely I am in a situation of peace. But when we come to the fifth one, it goes from earthly matters and it takes us forward to a time which was future when Jeremiah spoke those words. It was a time of future when our Lord walked on this earth, and it is still future today. It is primarily a message for the land of Israel. This is Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. But there are lessons for us as Christians in the church age to learn from this as well. Let's keep in mind, this is most important, primarily this is for the people of Israel, but he is the Lord our righteousness also. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So we find this in Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm reading from verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I will send to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor shall be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. So this brings before us our Saviour's first coming, because this one is to be a descendant of David. Going back to the beginning of verse 5 again. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu. This is the fifth of the Jehovah titles, and so we've been progressively going through the pages of the Old Testament, going through Genesis, then Exodus, and then the fourth one in Judges, but now we're into the prophecy of Jeremiah. This is around about 590 to 600 years before Christ indeed came. And so we are looking then at Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So although it is primarily for Israel, as I mentioned, it is also for us. There are lessons here for us, it is. And it is so wonderful that we can have his righteousness attributed to us. It is very interesting to see that this title is repeated just a few pages over when we come to chapter 35 and verse 16 of the prophet. Sorry, it's chapter 33 and verse 16. Going back to verse 15 of chapter 33. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. You see here, this is the city which is called the Lord our righteousness. In chapter 23, the branch of David, the Son of God himself, will be known as Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Here it is the city, and the city speaks of the people of the city, who will be called the Lord our righteousness, because his righteousness is transferred to us when we are Christians. God is 100% righteous. He is righteous in everything that he does. And we are not. We are sinners. And yet, the great transaction is this, as recorded by the Apostle Paul in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He hath made him, I've changed the order of the words just a little there, he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness has been transferred to us. But it is one that comes with a real solemnity here, because it means that our unrighteousness has been transferred to him. He bore the wrath of God against our sin upon himself on the cross. The Apostle Paul, once again, in the Epistle to the Philippians, was talking about, contrasting his righteousness, his own righteousness, which he could find some glory in, with that of the Lord Jesus himself. Philippians chapter 3, reading from verse 5, and Paul writes these words: "If anyone thinks that he has anything at all to glory in, I more." He's speaking here of the pedigree of himself, being a Hebrew, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So he was a very zealous man in all he was doing. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. And so he was one who maintained as far as he could to keep the law of God. But he goes on to say, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes indeed, I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness." Our own righteousness will not stand in the judgment before a holy God, a totally righteous God, a God who is light and in him is no darkness at all. So Paul is wanting to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the righteousness that Paul was aiming for. He, that is God, hath transferred to him, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath made him to be sin. He has been made sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is brought out very graphically also in the closing chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And there the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of the Day of Atonement, when sacrifice is made and the blood of that sacrifice is taken into the sanctuary, into the most holy place. This occurred only once a year. Only once a year could the high priest enter the most holy place, and on this occasion he would carry a basin of precious atoning blood from the altar of sacrifice. He would take it into the holy place, but he'd go right past the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, right past the golden altar of incense, past the veil, the curtain which separates these two rooms. He would enter into the most holy place only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 13 that we have an altar, that is, believers of the church age, the God's Day of Grace, we have an altar whereby those who serve at the Jewish temples have no right to eat. And speaking of the Lord Jesus, well, speaking of the sacrifice, first of all, on the Day of Atonement, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, into the most holy place, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, the bodies are burned outside the camp. And then he goes on to talk about the Lord. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, he suffered outside the gate." He went outside the camp. He was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now, outside of the camp, this has a number of nasty, unpleasant connotations. It was outside the camp on their wilderness wanderings that strangers had to remain. That's where they lived. It's a place for the stranger. It is the place where lepers had to remain. If a person had leprosy, he had to remain outside of the congregation of the people of Israel. And should anyone draw near to him, he was to cover his mouth and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people could maintain their distance. And it was a place where people were executed for capital offences when they were put to death by stoning. And this is the place the Lord Jesus took for us. He went outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might be a sacrifice for our sins, suffered outside the gate. And so it comes with an exhortation for those of the Lord's people. Let us also go forth unto him outside the camp. Because this is the place that the world gave to him, and they've never reversed that decision, and so our place also is to be with him outside the camp. But this is the place he took for us when he was made to be sin for us. And so Paul is not rejoicing in his own achievements and his own pedigree, that he is Hebrew of the Hebrews. You couldn't get anyone more Jewish than the Apostle Paul. But he counted all these things but loss, not having his own righteousness, which is according to the law, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And this is what is brought out for us with Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. You see, we are sinners. We are all sinners. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice, by our actions. We are sinners by practice. And so, because we are sinners, we were born with a sinful nature. We have this predisposition to commit sin. You don't have to train a toddler to tell a lie, to be disobedient. This is what comes very naturally. We have a sinful nature, but we're also sinners because of the sins that we commit. I suppose this poses a riddle. Are we sinners because we commit sin, or do we commit sin because we are sinners? And I suppose the correct answer is yes. But we do have this sinful nature in Ephesians chapter 2. We are all by nature children of wrath. In Psalm 51 verse 5, it is once again King David who writes Psalm 51. He said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he's not saying that there was any sinful act associated with his conception or his birth, but rather he was born with a sinful nature. "I was born in iniquity, shapen in iniquity." And Jeremiah, in an earlier chapter, speaks of the sinfulness of the human heart. "Behold, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We do have a sinful nature, but we're also sinners because willfully, knowingly, we commit sin. We have a choice before us so often, and we choose to do that which is wrong. We have a nature of sin, but we have the actions that go with it. As someone has well said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And this is what God deals with in salvation. We are sinners by practice, what we have done. Also, we are sinners by what we have not done. John, writing in the Gospel of John, writes these words, following on from that well-known verse: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." When we come to verse 19, we read, "This is the condemnation. Light is come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Light is come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so we are sinners by nature, we are sinners by choice, we are sinners because we choose to be. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, he wants to transfer his righteousness to us. He wants us to come in repentance and faith to him and to repent of sin and to be his followers, and we will have a new heart, sinners by nature, sinners by heart, the heart of the human problem. But we are given a new heart, a heart of flesh. And so this is the work of Jehovah Tsidkenu, the one who transfers his righteousness to us. He hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, where do we find this in Psalm 23? Well, this one is an easy one to find. It's in verse 3. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so this is the wonderful blessing that is there in Psalm 23. Remember, we said that these Jehovah titles, where the word Jehovah is linked with one other word, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, here it is Jehovah Tsidkenu, and they are all to be found there in Psalm 23. A truly wonderful psalm it is. This psalm was written by King David. And King David was a man who's described as being a man after God's own heart. Yes, he was a sinner like everybody else, and he knew that he needed a saviour, and he had a saviour, but he was susceptible to sin like everybody else. You see that verse 3 in Psalm 23? He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. And what are the next four words? For his name's sake. You see, if we profess to be Christians, if we profess to walk with the Lord, then having his righteousness transferred to us, we are moving in a world of those who do not know the Saviour. They don't know the Bible. They don't know anything about Christ. They don't know what he has done. The only reference point they have is we ourselves, that we are the ones that they look and they judge. And so he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, because it is his reputation that we carry with us. And people judge him by what we do. And far too often we have instances where the church and where the Lord Jesus Christ himself are brought into discredit because of the actions of those who profess to belong to him. And this is so tragic to us, but surely how much more to a holy God when this happens? David, the one who wrote this psalm, also fell, and fell badly. Just to recap this very, very briefly now, what had happened was the people of the kingdom had gone to war, and David remained behind. While he was there, he saw a woman bathing, and he lusted for her, committed adultery. As a result, she became pregnant, and because her husband was away in battle at the time and had been for some time, he arranged for that man to be brought in ostensibly to give a report of how the battle was going. But David thought to have him be granted the honour of going back to home and stay the night before returning. But Uriah, this soldier in David's army, refused to do so. He stayed in the away from home, because he maintained that because his own people were out there in the fields, they were suffering hardship, they didn't have the comforts of home, so why should he? And this noble man, he was going to act accordingly and likewise. And so David That first attempt failed, and so then he got the man drunk on the next day, and then had him go home again. But once again, Uriah refused to do it. As a result of this, it would look as if David's crime, his sin, would be exposed, and so then he arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle, for Joab, the general, to put Uriah to the forefront of the battle where the battle was fiercest, and then withdraw everybody else so that he would be left, and left to a certain defeat and death, and thereby cover up his sin. Well, about a year later, Nathan the prophet at that time came to see David and told him a parable. Told him a parable of a wealthy man who had many, many sheep. But this man had a neighbour, a poor neighbour. He only had one lamb, and it was the family pet. And so when this wealthy man had someone come to visit him and wanted to put on a dinner suitable for such a guest, instead of taking one of his own sheep, he took his neighbour's single and only lamb and dressed that to serve at this dinner. And when David heard that, he was furious at the man, and he didn't realize that this was a parable spoken against himself. And so he said, well, whoever's done that, he'll be put to death, and that lamb's going to be restored fourfold. And Nathan, this faithful prophet of God, looking David squarely in the face, said, "Thou art the man." And then he explained the parable in relation to what David had done. And he followed that up with, "And in this act, you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme." And so this is why we read here in Psalm 23, "He leadeth in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And so it was God himself whose reputation was exposed on the line because of what David had done. "You've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme." And as a result of this, there were consequences that David had to experience as well. Nathan had said, David had said to Nathan, "The one who's done this, you know, who's taken the single lamb from the neighbour, he'll be put to death, and that lamb will be restored fourfold." Nathan said, "Well, you won't die." But it doesn't say anything about the lamb not being restored fourfold. And Bible scholars have seen that this actually did happen. Firstly, the little child that was born in due course, after about a week, it passed away, it died. Then later, one of David's sons, Amnon, he was killed by his brother, or his killing was arranged by his full brother Absalom. And so Absalom was banished from the kingdom for a while. So that's number two. The little baby now, it is Amnon, one of the princes. Then Absalom is banished. When he comes back, he leads a rebellion against King David. And in that rebellion, in the fight that ensued, Absalom was killed. So that's number three. And then later, when Solomon came to the throne, another son, Adonijah, who was older than Solomon, age-wise he would have been more an heir to the throne, but God's choice was Solomon, who incidentally was a son of Bathsheba. David had several wives, and Solomon was the son of Bathsheba, and he became king. And the fact that he is the son of Bathsheba surely is an example of the grace of God also. Why Bathsheba? Because our God is a God of grace. But here is the lamb restored fourfold. Or you might think that, well, perhaps Adonijah was not one of the four restored to King David, because this occurred after David's death when Solomon was to become king. But Adonijah wanted to become king himself, and that's why the conflict occurred. But Adonijah, this is after David had died. So the fourth one might be earlier on when before Amnon was killed. The reason that he was killed is that he raped his half-sister, Tamar. And so that might be number two, the little baby, then Tamar raped by her half-brother Amnon. Absalom was Tamar's full brother, same mother and father, then killed Amnon, and then finally Absalom's death in battle. But these are interesting thoughts that some have had, but certainly there were consequences to David's great sin. The Lord Jesus, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and his reputation was sullied by the actions of David. And so we have that beautiful Psalm 51, the Psalm of Repentance, also Psalm 32. But in Psalm 51, where he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me," he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight." He wasn't saying that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba, he hadn't sinned against Uriah, but sin is primarily against God. It's breaking the commandments of thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not take what doesn't belong to you, and so forth. And so he sees that this sin, even though it was against others, was also against his God. And so he prays this prayer. And he prays in another place there, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He had not lost his salvation, but he'd certainly lost the joy of it. And this is what sin does to us. The fruit of the Spirit, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And among other things, as well as leading us in the paths of righteousness, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. As well as all of these, he also bears fruit for the Master's glory. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and so forth. Well, the love that we have for the Lord when sin spoils that communion that we enjoy with God is gone. And the joy of our salvation is gone. And that is why David prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And so we have that beautiful psalm of repentance in Psalm 51. Actually, there were other consequences to be had also, I believe. You see, Bathsheba, she was the daughter of a man called Eliam. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of David's counselors. He was the number one counselor. His reputation was that when he gave counsel, it was as if one had inquired at the oracles of God. His counsel, his wisdom, were legendary. And yet when Absalom's rebellion came, Ahithophel went over to Absalom's side. And so he deserted David, which you could easily see as treachery. And so it was. But in another sense, I suppose you could understand it. Perhaps he was seething with anger all down through the years until Absalom launched this rebellion. And so these are the consequences of sin. Sin does have consequences right down the line. But now, as I conclude, we have in this psalm, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He can give his righteousness to us because he is fully righteous. And even his enemies testified to his righteousness. The centurion who stood at the foot of the cross, Watch Jesus die. He said, truly, this was a righteous man. Pilate's wife came to Pilate and she said to him, have thou nothing to do with this just man? And so she acknowledged that he was righteous, he was innocent. Pilate himself said, I find in him no fault at all. And yet having said that, still he handed him over to be crucified. And then he is crucified. He is crucified between two thieves, two criminals. And one of the criminals said, if you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other one rebuked the first one. He said, do you not fear God? We're here because we deserve to be here. We have sinned against society and we're taking the due punishment for our sins. This man, the one on the central cross, the Lord, this man hath done nothing amiss. And then, of course, he turned to the Lord. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he heard those wonderful words, today you will be with me in paradise. But as we've been thinking of Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, know once again some of the blessings that are ours because of walking with the Lord. We'd have to admit that it is truly sovereign grace that makes his righteousness ours when we have nothing to commend us to God. Father, we thank you for these glimpses that we've been having of our Lord Jesus, the one who left heaven's glory and came to this earth to save the likes of us. He came to a world in rebellion against God, but he came to bring blessing to those among whom he walked, and now down through the centuries, blessings are still to be had. So we thank you for him, and we pray that our walk will continue to be one where we seek to bring honour and glory to his name, where we seek to maintain short accounts with God, ever coming to him, knowing that if we confess our sins day by day, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we thank you for him, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Amen.